I'd like to follow along this evening the thought that's on page 156 of the second part of your Pew Bible, the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Page 156 in the second part. And there in the first chapter of Romans, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I am debtor. I want to talk tonight about a debt that we owe. I don't know how much money you owe. What are your debts? Probably it's a very unpopular subject to talk about. Hardly anyone comes out of college anymore that doesn't owe a great deal. As long as it's low interest, don't worry too much about it. The Bible has a great deal to say, or a number of things to talk about debt. And it's great to be free from the kind of debt that's galling. In the Old Testament, the Bible warns us about taking usury. I'm sure that when it gets above 12%, it's usury. And I'm pretty sure 12% is pretty painful when it comes to mortgages. The Bible also warns us in the book of Proverbs about making quick and painful loans, that is, on the borrowing side. When it gets over in the New Testament, the Bible speaks about making restitution and about making sure that if we have been careless, that we are careful to, as we make a profession, to settle those debts. You remember that little wee little man? The wee little man was he that climbed up in the sycamore tree. And what did he say when he came down, besides, I'm going to your house for tea? He said that if I have defrauded any man, I will restore him fourfold. Good, I have a Bible scholar over here. So the Bible warns us, you know, that be careful what kind of debts we make. Talks about making restitution. The Bible has a healthy principle. I believe this principle is expressed later on in this same book of Romans, the 13th chapter and about the 8th verse, where Paul says, owe no man anything. And I think this has been carried to extremes. There are some religious groups and people that take this so literally that they won't buy a car on credit or they won't owe anybody anything. I don't pretend to be an expert in financial matters, especially in this day of double-digit inflation where I was brought up to that if you were completely out of debt, it was a very wise thing. And now economists are telling me that I need to be selective in my debts and go into debt so that I can stay ahead of inflation. I'm sure that other renditions or translations of that Romans 13:8 say more honorably, let no debt remain outstanding, or don't leave any honorable debt unpaid. And what the principle is here is that Christians do pay their honorable debts. There are a number of reasons why the Bible expects us not only to come and find that salvation is free, but once we have come and become followers of the Christ of Calvary, we are to pay our honorable debts. Jesus' people should be free from debts and free from encumbrance. Number of reasons. We need to be free from encumbrance in order that our lifestyle might be as simple as possible. so that we can give as much as possible to people that have a lot less than we do. I think that's a principle that we need to explore honestly and openly and on our knees before God. And it's not for me to tell you or to simplify your lifestyle. But before God, we do not dare to live in excess and in luxury and go into debt for things that people didn't even know existed a few years ago, while more than half of this world goes to bed at night with not enough to eat. Another reason why we ought to pay our debts is because of our witness. It's a contradiction of terms to have a person say, I am a child of God, I belong to the King of Kings, and at the same time leave honorable debts unpaid. If you've got honorable debts that aren't paid in this community, please don't tell them you go to the Wollaston Church, the Nazarene. I'll get some other cards from some other church and give to you. No, I'm just kidding. But I am very serious in saying that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to pay your debt. And there's a lot of wisdom in paying your debts, because debts have been the cause of many a marital problem. When we begin to counsel with people in trouble in their homes, be very surprised how that probably money, one way or another, debts, rank right up there among the top problems. Why people begin to bicker and to fight and to disagree. I can remember it was quite a while ago now, come to think of it. I don't think my marriage was ever on the rocks. Maybe in the shallows at times. No, I'm just teasing. But I remember when my wife and I decided that our credit had come too easily. And we had a AA credit rating. We had better credit than we had good sense at times. Not that our debts weren't paid. I believe God has helped us to always pay our debts and pay them on time. But we began to look at our budget and realize that a higher percentage of that budget was going into payments, and we felt would honor the Lord. And so it wasn't my decision, it wasn't my wife's decision, but together we prayed about it, and we said, this will stop, and we'll pay as we go, and we'll use our credit, but we'll not let our credit use us. And as I recall, it was several months or maybe a year before we got out of galling payments. And we still have AA rating, I hope. I've got better rating than we do have good sense at times, maybe. But I just say that as a principle, that your debt can become a means of embarrassment to you and to the kingdom. Really, that wasn't what I was going to talk about tonight anyway, was the debt of money. But Paul is saying that as a Christian, you shouldn't owe anybody anything. But then he turns around and says, I have one debt that I really don't know how to pay. As a matter of fact, in that 13th chapter in the 8th verse, it says, owe no man anything save love. And Paul is saying, once we have been to Calvary, and once we have seen that the great debt that we've owed, the debt of our sins, the debt of the guilt and the condemnation of sin, has been paid, once we realize that God has done so much for us, there's a sense in which we never will be able to get out of his debt and out of trying to repay him for love. And so he says here in this 14th verse, I'm obligated. I have a debt. Salvation never is a solitary affair. And it violates the very spirit of Jesus to think that we should come to a place of prayer and be saved and have ourselves saved, and then, even though we have been saved as from a burning fire, we can simply walk away and leave other people to perish in that same fire. If salvation means knowing the facts of eternal life, and if we realize that there is a place called heaven that we can gain, by the same token, there is a place of eternal separation, of being lost forever from what God intends for us to be, then it seems to me we should want other people to know these facts too. It's not so much a repayment to God, for we never can really repay Him. But there's a sense in which the same Spirit that God in Christ has given to us, we want to in turn share that love with others. It's not so much a winning people over to our way of thinking, to make Nazarenes out of them. Very often that's been the bottom line of my thinking across the years, until finally God's been trying to get through to me. I certainly want to see the Church of the Nazarene go. I want to see Wollaston grow until it just surprises all of us. But the bottom line is not to build my church or build my corner of the kingdom, but it's to share that kind of love, that sweet love of Jesus, winning people over to our way of thinking. I still have a little vignette of this trip that I was just on. My wife told me I didn't talk too much about it this morning, so I can talk once in a while. But in one of those tourist traps along the Jordan River, I have a vignette of a southern gentleman. I think he was a Southern Baptist, but I don't want to name any names. And he had an Arab bus driver over in the corner. He had him trapped. And I could hear him explaining the millennium and how we were going to be under a certain type of a rule in the millennial reign of Jesus to this poor Arab bus driver. And I saw the bus driver, I think he was praying to Allah, I'm not sure, that God would deliver him from this fellow that was trying to win him over to this particular dispensational millennialism. I had another person tell me how happy they were that they'd won their bus driver to the Lord Jesus. I had been cultivating our bus driver. By the way, he lives in Nazareth, not too far from the Church of the Nazarene in Nazareth, and was an Arab Christian. I spent the whole week trying to be friends with Tony Sabo, and maybe you can pray with me for him as I correspond with him. And I've given his name to our missionaries, Morgan, and to the pastor there in Nazareth. But he shared with me that these people were so happy that they'd won their bus driver to the Lord, and I just imagine how they'd done it. And he shared with me, yes, he gives his heart to Jesus about twice a month. For it's very easy for us to bulldoze people into saying exactly what we want to have them say and to show them our opinion. But the business of paying back this obligation of love, it's not quite so simple as learning four spiritual laws and then waiting until you get an opening about this wide and then rushing in with the sword of the Spirit, flaying right and left and laying everybody out and winning everybody to the Lord. I wish it were that easy. And I tell you, after what I've seen of the third world, of people that desperately need the Lord, I would have been happy to stand on a street corner and cry out and tell them that Jesus saves, but it's not quite that simple. They wouldn't have understood me to begin with. And if they had, it's not the way we repay that debt of love and concern. In view of this debt, what is our attitude to be? And of course, we hear Paul come back and say, I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm ready to tell people about Jesus Christ. I want to have a genuine love and a genuine God-given concern, not just for the masses, not just for those people out there. But as God helps me, I want to repay in kind as I have been paid. Not a grudging repayment. I have to do this in order to assure my salvation. I've had people witness to me from other sects and other people trying to show me the true light. And I got the very distinct idea that they didn't care whether I heard what they were saying or not, just as long as they fulfilled their obligation. And if you feel that your witnessing is just an obligation, you need to go back to the place of prayer until you realize it's a debt of love that can't be just learned like a Paul parrot. I hope you go to that Christian life and witness class tomorrow night, and I hope you learn what the Billy Graham people teach you about how to share your faith with somebody that's ready. But after you've learned Kennedy's explosion, and after you've learned the four laws, and after you've learned Billy Graham's Christian life and witness, and after you've learned the Royal Roman Road to Salvation, and you have them all in your belt like an arsenal of salvation, it still won't do any good unless the love of Jesus Christ possesses you, and you've paid your dues, and you've been made that bridge, that contact with that person, until you have the ability to share in the way that Jesus has shown you that he loves you. I'd like to suggest some practical ways that we might be able to preach the gospel, some practical ways that we might try to repay this debt. We may not be able to win the world, but I believe it's our privilege before we die, each of us as children of God, to lead at least one person to Jesus Christ. Have you had that privilege yet? When's the last time you even made an attempt to bring someone to Jesus? If it's your privilege and if it can be done, why don't we start? Why don't I start and you start? And say, Lord, lay that some one soul on my heart. As revival's approaching, help me to pray for that person. We're going to do all we can do during our revival here in Wollaston and during the Billy Graham Crusade to make it as easy as possible for you to bring people under the sound of the gospel. God helping me, we'll have buses running to the crusade every day, every night of the crusade, so that you can just invite your friends and put them on the bus and go with them. We need to begin now to build those bridges. In a practical sense, I have a few suggestions here. The first one may sound rather crude to you, but I put it in here on purpose, and that is we can have a new vision for paying our tithes. As partners of God, we need to see that our money can often go where we can't go. And very often, the word of God is hindered because God's people are taking God's money and doing other things with it. And so there's a sense in which, as we bring our consecrated tithes and offerings into God's storehouse and lay them on the offering plate in a spirit of worship, God can take that and bless it. It's not that you're paying 10% of your income because God has saved you and now you're paying back. Not at all. But there's a sense in which when we give our tithes and our offerings above our tithes in the right spirit, we are sending part of our life to go where we can't go ourselves. We need a new vision of the work of missions at home and abroad. It came back to me with new force. I said maybe before, I don't know, I'm tired enough that I'm repeating myself, but that one thing I saw in the Holy Land, in the place where Jesus walked, that really impressed me as much as all the history and as much as the things I was supposed to see, was the plight of the Arab women who were nothing more than slaves in their homes. My heart went out to this whole class of people who can be bought and sold, who can actually be killed with impunity. And I thought, how can I ever reach these people? Dying without God and without light. And then I had the privilege of just visiting for a few hours with the Morgans there in our mission in Jerusalem. And saw that they're pouring their life into trying to do something. They're not doing very much number-wise, but they're reaching a few Arabs. And they're there faithfully giving their witness. And I said to Brother and Sister Morgan, God helping me, I'll pray for you every day. I'll put you on the prayer list. I'll remember you. And they said, do. They weren't crying, but they were stating a fact. This is the hardest place we know of to work. We need to have a new vision for missions at home and abroad. And then we need to ask God to make Christ's love a practical matter with the people that we touch. I would ask you rather pointedly this evening, do you pray regularly for others who are not saved? Do you have a prayer list, and do you have a place where you can put down names of people that you know are not right with God? Don't you think perhaps you have a responsibility to those people that don't know Jesus? Do we genuinely forgive those that offend us? Are we careful to maintain our relationship with God in a tender, open relationship so that the power of God and the love of God can flow through us and we can be intercessors and pray for those that are lost? We may not win the world. Are there people whom God has given us a special love for that we can be concerned about? We get all excited when someone comes in and talks about winning the thousands. But you know, there's somebody that you can win, that only you can win. I think of a brother in the second church I pastored who'd really messed his life up. He was an old man to me back then. He probably was my age now, and I was just a kid preacher. He was living with his third wife. And he'd really messed his life up, and he thought that if he ever got right with God, he'd have to do some crazy things and have some more divorce and so on. And so he just figured he was lost and on his way to hell. And frankly, as a young preacher, my theology was such that probably I would have encouraged him to break up with his third wife. I don't even know. I was just a zealous pastor, but I tell you, I loved Roy. And I used to go rabbit hunting with him. I quit hunting, so all you bleeding hearts, forget about that. But I just genuinely loved the man. I didn't know what the answer was for his life. But I prayed for him, and I loved him. And I had the privilege of leading Roy Cornell to the Lord. Here he was, an old man, old enough to be my father. I remember distinctly how he shook until that whole altar trembled that night. By the way, the Lord didn't make him break up with his third wife. It would have been crazy. You can't pick up spilled milk. I saw him last December out in Ohio, past 80 now. Still living with his third wife. Still loves the Lord. And I thought, thank you, Lord, that you let me win one person to the Lord. I'm convinced that our families are not going to be won by accident. I'm convinced that we just can't take a chance and say, well, I hope my kids will get into the service, and I hope that the message will be right for them. But I believe that if we travail, if we ask God, if we put those kids' names on a list and pray for them day by day, that God will honor the prevailing prayer. That's the kind of debt Paul was speaking about when he said, I have a debt. Somebody loved me enough to pray for me. Somebody cared about me enough to pray for me. It's a wonderful thing to know that we're free of debt, especially the galling burden of sin. But while we're rejoicing in freedom from sin, we still have this debt that Paul's been reminding us about. Our debt of love to God and our debt of love to those that still don't know Jesus in a saving way. And I wonder tonight, what are you doing about your honorable debts? And you say with Paul, I know I have a debt. And by the help of God, I'm ready. I'm eager to share the gospel with those that I come in contact with. There's a very practical way you can put feet on this sermon. You can be in First Presbyterian Church tomorrow night, 7:30. But I hope it's not just as simple as that, too. I hope that God continues to remind you and to me that we belong to Him. All that we have is His. As we close this service tonight, I think it'd be good if we'd sing number 291. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days, all my hours.